Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
You know, this year's theme is freedom. Can we have that slide, please, Josh? Thank you. And I think Andy had the mind of God when he locked in on this as a word being used all around the world. The United Australia Party, think of them. They had freedom as one of their slogans for last week's election. Probably more exciting for me, though, was SpaceX's latest Crew Dragon is also named Freedom. Isn't that a great picture? Wouldn't you love to do that? Freedom flew Crew 4. I can see, Jill, you're excited about this, aren't you? When Jill comes to dinner every Sunday with us, I always talk to her about SpaceX. I haven't yet got her to sit down and watch a launch, but it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It is. Wait on, do you want lunch today? Freedom flew Crew 4 to the ISS earlier this month. But more importantly, Freedom was named Freedom because SpaceX said that the name celebrates a fundamental human right. And then they went on and said, and the industry and innovation that emanates from an unencumbered human spirit. I thought about that, and I brought it in because it fits with what I wanted to speak about this morning. I agree with SpaceX only on one thing, and that is that freedom is our fundamental right. Our fundamental right, not because of how great we are or what we can do, but a fundamental right because our Lord Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might have it. His sacrifice won for us freedom from the slavery of sin, freedom from Satan's dominion, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from God's wrath, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom to boldly approach God, freedom to partake and enjoy every spiritual blessing, freedom to bring our concerns and our requests to God, freedom to live out God's purposes in our lives, and finally, freedom to enter the gates of heaven. This morning, I want to share on the key to why I think we have the right to walk in these freedoms. It's my objective this morning to show what Scripture teaches us concerning the power of the blood and the freedoms secured for us by it. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we consider freedom, even as we've sung about freedom, Lord God, that we would understand that it is our right. It's our right because of Jesus. It's our right because of His sacrifice for us. And so, Father, as I skip through the Scriptures this morning, I pray that Your Spirit would hover over the words that are spoken, that, Lord God, it wouldn't be me, it wouldn't be what I've written on this bit of paper, but it would be You, Lord God, and Your grace and Your anointing that impacts the hearts of many. Father, I know the breadth and the depth of this subject. I know how much I'm missing out of what Your Word says, but I pray that it would give people a hunger, a passion, a desire to dig deep, to search Your Word. Lord God, to allow Your Spirit itself to permeate their beings and to grace them with a love for You and a love for Your Word and a love for the knowledge of what Your blood did for us. So God, have Your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible says that there is life in the blood, but that's not all it says. So I'm going to do this morning a little journey, as Pastor Oxy would say, on mountaintops. I'm going to go down the stream of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and I'm going to show you what the Bible teaches about the blood. As I've studied this, as I've looked at it, I don't think there is any other single scriptural idea that is so clearly portrayed from Genesis to Revelation than is expressed in the words, the blood. So let's start at the Old Testament. I have no doubt, for me personally, as I read the word, I have no doubt that Adam and Eve must have shed blood. They must have shed blood in the Garden of Eden to get their covering when they sinned. However, as there's nothing really written about it, I'm going to start with really the first scripture that talks about the shedding of blood, about sacrifice. It's in Genesis 4:4. It says, Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lamb from his flock. And the Lord accepted Abel and his gift. We see in this passage two firsts, the first recorded act of worship and the first recorded act of the shedding of blood. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, and it was by faith that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. Abel's faith, together with a sacrificial offering where blood was shed, found favor with God. It was the shedding of blood that marked the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering. As we know, Cain was so jealous that he finally ended up killing Abel. As we see, as we go through, you can only approach God or find fellowship and favor with him through the shedding of blood. As I said, it's going to be fast and it's going to be mountaintop. So let's move on 1,600 years. And after Abel, we come to the flood. The Bible tells us that the flood was God's judgment on sin. It was from this awful baptism of water that God brought forth a new earth. It's interesting to note, however, that the new earth, which had to be baptized, also had blood involved in it, because the first recorded act of Noah after he left the ark was the offering of a burnt sacrifice to God. A burnt sacrifice where blood was shed. As it is with Abel, or as it was with Abel, so it is with Noah. We see blood and worship going hand in hand. If we move on 400 years after this new beginning, we see that sin once again has prevailed. And because of God's covenant, because of the rainbow, because of his stating that he would never, ever, ever flood the earth again and kill mankind that way, he had to do a new beginning in a new way. And so God lays out an entirely new plan for the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Through obedience to God's divine call of Abraham, or Abraham as he was then, and then the miraculous birth of Isaac, God raises up a people to serve him. However, to fulfill this type, to cement or to covenant this new plan, this establishment of his kingdom on earth with a new people, there had to be the shedding of blood. To fulfill this type, this accomplishment could not be done without the shedding of blood. If you read about Abraham, and each one of these probably would be a sermon in itself, Abraham's faith had been tested many times. Yet here there was one more test. A test that God the Father would also face some 4,000 years later as he watched his own son being sacrificed for mankind. Abraham had to offer Isaac on the altar. This was not an arbitrary command of God. It was the revelation of a divine truth. That truth being that it is only through death that a life truly consecrated to God is possible. Hence the reason why God says that we are to die to self. We know that Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a son of promise who belonged wholly to God. And so to fulfill that type, Abraham had to surrender him to God through death. But that's where that type ended, because for Isaac, it was impossible for him to die and to rise again, as Jesus did, because Isaac had sin. And so here we see the first introduction of the principle of substitution. There's lots of big words in the Bible: substitution, redemption, propitiation, atonement. We go on and on and on. But let's understand that it is a very simple principle, that something had to die in Isaac's place to fulfill that covenant. Through the blood that flowed on Mount Moriah, Isaac's life was spared and a ram was offered in his place. Abraham was tested to the last point, and then God substituted a ram in Isaac's place. Our lives have been spared because of Jesus' blood that flowed on Calvary. Isaac and the people which sprang from him live before God because of the blood of that ram. Another 400 years later, and we come to the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. And again, we see the power of the blood outworked in Israel's deliverance from bondage. What the blood accomplished on Mount Moriah for one person must now be experienced by a nation. And so God instituted an enduring ordinance called the Passover with these instructions. And I'm going to read them to you. I've compiled them a little bit, but you get the point. Let's read them together, or I'll read them, you can watch. Exodus 12, 1-14. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Tell all the children of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see that blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." So again, we see the principle of substitution being practiced by God. Life was possible for the children of Israel only through the blood of that Paschal lamb, or that Passover lamb, which was appropriated by the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. 50 days later, this lesson was taken one step further. Israel had now reached Sinai, and God had given his laws to Moses as the foundation of his covenant with the children of Israel. And once again, it was only through the shedding of blood that this covenant could be established. In Exodus 24, we read that the sacrificial blood must be sprinkled first on the altar and then on the book of the covenant, representing God's side of the covenant, and then on the people, with this declaration: this is the blood of the covenant. You notice when we go into the New Testament, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant." It was through the power of the blood that this covenant had its foundation and its power. It is only through the blood that God and man can be brought into covenant fellowship. That which had begun at the Garden of Eden on Mount Ararat and then on Mount Moriah in Egypt was now confirmed at the foot of Mount Sinai in a most solemn manner. In short, without blood, there can be no access by sinful man to a holy God. The blood, and I'm going to put up a slide, thanks, slide of the tabernacle, thanks Josh. It's a picture of the tabernacle. You all have seen this before, I'm sure. The curtain on the outside separates the children of Israel where they were camped to the outer court. And inside the curtain you have the outer court. Then you have the holy place and the holiest of all in that building. And the smoke that you see coming out is the presence of God upon the Ark of the Covenant. Can we have the next slide, please, Josh? So as I read through, and I'm sorry about the hardness of seeing some of those words there, you see as you come in from the outside, the gate, you see the brazen altar or the altar of sacrifice. You see, then see the laver. You then have the candlestick or the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, then the veil, and then you go into the holiest of all with the Ark of the Covenant. So as I read these scriptures, let's just leave that slide up, Josh, and I'll read it to you so you can see it. As you come into the outer court, the first thing you see is the altar of sacrifice, where the sprinkling of blood continued without ceasing from morning to evening. Now, what I'm trying to show here is a way into the presence of God in the Old Testament was through the tabernacle, but you had to go past the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Then you had to go past the brazen altar, and you could only move into the holy place as you went through there. There's no shortcuts into the presence of God. It has to be through sacrifice. Then you enter the holy place where we see together with the table, the showbread and the candlestick, the altar of incense, which again was constantly being sprinkled with the blood. Beyond the veil, we come to the most holy place where we find the Ark of the Covenant in which the presence of God dwells. Once a year, the high priest entered the most holy place to sprinkle the blood of a perfect sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of Israel, as an act of worship under God. As we've already seen, the sprinkling of blood is the highest act of worship and the only way to worship God. In a few minutes, we're going to see again that the tabernacle of Moses was a type, was a shadow of the true heavenly realm of which Jesus entered into. So having worked our way through the Old Testament, let's quickly see what the New Testament says. When John the Baptist announced Jesus' coming, he spoke of Jesus as one filling a dual place or a dual office. Firstly, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And secondly, as the one who would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Key to this is, though, the second, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, could only take place once the blood had been shed, the blood of Jesus. Jesus declared that his death on the cross was the purpose for which he came into the world. And it was a necessary condition of the redemption of life in which he came to bring. In John 4, Jesus clearly states that the shedding of his blood was necessary. He said, "Except you drink this blood, you have no life in you." He said, "He that drinks my blood has everlasting life." He said, "He that drinks my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Jesus was declaring this fundamental fact that he himself came to restore to us our lost life. That he could do this in no other way than by dying for us, by shedding his blood for us, therefore making us partakers of the power that comes from that. Jesus was also confirming the teaching of the Old Testament that man can only live through the death of another. Because of Jesus' death, because of the shedding of his blood, he has obtained for us the ability to have the free gift of eternal life. The truth is, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, we would have nothing. Jesus declared this same truth on the last night of his earthly life in the upper room with his disciples, when he instituted what we would now call communion. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. It is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." You know, I have read that scripture time after time after time. I've sat through communion and heard people say it. Today, this morning, around 6 o'clock when I was reviewing my notes and just praying, that word, "drink ye all of it," stood out. So much so that I want to just open that up just for 1 second, because it is "drink ye all of it" that we must understand. Jesus was saying, don't waste it. Don't leave anything in the cup. Take advantage of everything that my blood has purchased for you. You know, so often as Christians, we become satisfied. We sit, we stop, I've gone far enough. I've gone as far as I want to go. I'm happy with my life the way it is. I think of what Jesus did. I think of the ultimate sacrifice that he played. Are you drinking all of the power that comes from the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? We'll come to communion soon, and I'd like you to reflect on that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without remission of sins, there is no life. By the shedding of his blood, Jesus obtained a new life for us. By what he calls the drinking of his blood, he is sharing his life with us. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that the blood is the central power of our entire redemption. And these scriptures that I'm going to read to you now out of Hebrews show you again just the picture of the tabernacle, but in a spiritual realm. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. I don't know how he did it, but I picture often Jesus going into his Father and saying, after he'd died, risen again, before anyone had touched him, "Dad, this is my blood. Dad, today I sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. I sprinkle it in your presence. I give it to you as the eternal sacrifice for mankind. It is my blood. Dad, together we have fulfilled the covenant that you set in motion." What an incredible thing. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we can enter boldly into the presence of God. The veil has been rent in two." How? Why? Because of Jesus. It is finished. Hebrews 13:12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate." Remember the picture of the outer court? "Outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now, if we had time, we would see this stream, this same stream or river flowing through Romans, through Corinthians, through Galatians, through Ephesians, through Colossians, through Peter, through 1 John, and finally into Revelation. In mentioning the blood, all of these passages agree that it is the power by which eternal redemption through Christ is fully accomplished. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, from the closing of the gates of Eden to the opening of the gates of the heavenly Zion, there runs through Scripture this scarlet thread, the blood of Jesus. When I say scarlet thread, I didn't add Rahab into this because there was no shedding of blood, but Rahab had to put outside of her window, hanging down, a scarlet thread. Scarlet thread so that everybody in that room would be saved. If If you weren't in that room, you would be slaughtered. If you were in that room, you'd be protected and saved. The blood of Jesus is our covering. When we have it on the doorpost and the lid of our life, the angel of death passes by and we have the right for eternal life. It is the blood that unites the beginning and the end. It is the blood that restores what sin has destroyed. So as I close, and if I could have the worship team and also the communion people, please. As I close this morning, what are some of the lessons we can learn from the fact that the blood occupies such a prominent place in Scripture? First one, I think, is that God had no other way of dealing with sin or the sinner save through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second lesson I think I'd like us to take away is that the blood must have the same place in our hearts which it has with God and His heart. I don't believe that we will ever find rest, ever find peace, until we learn to walk and glory in the power of that blood. And the third lesson I'd like us to learn this morning is that we need to take time to learn to meditate on the full blessing and the full power that the blood has for us. This morning, let's, through the power of the blood, accept the invitation of our Lord Jesus to come near. You might be here this morning and you might not know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. You might be inquiring, you might be trying to find out how. First step is to accept that Jesus died for you and He loves you, and that He can wash away your sins through His blood. And if that's you, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, then sometime this morning before you go home, come and see myself or Pastor Chris or one of the other pastors and ask them to pray with you. Let's allow Him to teach us afresh. Let Him bless us. Let Him cause His blood to become to us spirit, life, power, and truth. Let's open ourselves to receive the full and mighty and heavenly effect of the precious blood of Jesus. Let us do this in a more glorious manner than we've ever experienced before. In a minute, you're going to hold in your hands. If you could start giving them out, that'd be great. You're going to hold in your hands some elements. Elements that Jesus instructed us to do or to take to remember Him. I'd like you to really not just sit there today and just do it quickly because that's the end, but I'd like you to reflect on what I've spoken about this morning, on the power that comes through the blood of Jesus. And that symbol that you hold in your hand is a memorial stone for you to remember, to reflect. Think of those freedoms that we talked about right at the start. Can we just go back to that slide, please, at the start, that freedom slide. Not the one with all the freedoms. Thanks, Josh. That's it. Look at those freedoms there. And just think to yourself, are you free right now? Are there things that are holding you down? Are there things that are robbing you? Is there a bondage in your life? Do you have guilt? Do you have shame? Everything and anything that you might feel right now that's not giving you peace or rest is rightly yours because of what Jesus has done. Let's continually be in awe as we worship our God for the freedom we have through the power of His blood. This morning, I've asked the worship team to lead us in what can wash away my sin. I'd like us to not have any words. I'm not going to speak. I'd like us to worship God You might want to come out the front. If you do, please do. You might want to stand. If you want to stand, stand as we sing this song. But whatever the case this morning, can we reflect on the incredible sacrifice, but more than that, the covenant, the new covenant that we have because of Jesus? And then, can we drink it all? Nothing would give Jesus and his dad greater pleasure than to see us walking in the fullness of what he has won for us. And so, I think for all of us, this is an opportunity to take another step. Another step because of the power that's in the blood.